If you have your Bibles, please meet me in 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, and I have the privilege of closing out our series today in the life of David, and we've been studying over the past several weeks what it looks like for the Christian to be both a worshiper of God and to be a warrior for God, one who is both jealous for God's name and jealous for God's law. One who both loves the presence of God, but also loves the presence of justice. One who makes peace with man, but yet he makes war on his sin. And we got a glimpse of this in the person of David. David had these mighty victories in battle, but he was also soft and gentle in worship. David was skilled with the spear, but he was also skilled with the harp. We have seen him stand victorious as he's defeated Goliath in military victory, and we've seen him leap for joy as the Ark of the Covenant, as God's presence returned to its proper place in Israel. Yet with all of the greatness of David and his kingdom, today in the Bible, we are going to examine his last words. We are examining the end of his life. This is the very last thing he said. And though these words are spoken in wisdom and brilliance and strength and clarity, there's something unique about them because they're not only that, they are words spoken from a father to his son. So if you guys would open up your Bibles, as you already have, we're going to have the words on the screen for you out of the NIV. We're going to read this in two sections. Here are the first few verses. This is the word of the Lord. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said, "so be strong, show yourself a man. Observe what the Lord your God requires, walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his law and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne in Israel." Would you guys pray with me? God, we thank you for these beautiful last words of your servant David. God, as we close this series on what it means to be formed by the Spirit of Christ into both a worshiper and a warrior for the kingdom, God, would our hearts be soft this morning? Lord, would we hear the voice of Scripture speaking to us, and would we be those who are quick to respond in obedience? God, we love you, and we thank you so much for Christ Jesus who makes all of this possible. And so would God be glorified this morning? Would we give you the praise and honor that you are due to your name? And all God's people said together. Amen. Man, what a privilege it is to be let in on David's last words. You know, last words are very important. You can Google them online and look up what people said, some silly, some serious. But David's last words, because of his old age, he was afforded the signs that the end was coming. He knew that he was about to die, and so his last words weren't like Abraham Lincoln's, where he was arguing with his wife trying to prove that he was right because he didn't know the end was coming. It's words that have meaning and power because we have here the precious jewels of perspective. When somebody knows the end is coming, certainly a man of God like David, and he's charging his son in the one thing. This is David's last chance to tell his son something, to tell him something of value, to tell him something that will affect his life. And this is what he chooses to say. So there's great significance for us today. And as we close our series in the life of David, I want to leave us with two truths. Truths that I hope resound in your heart and ring in your ears. And the first one is that the life of a worshiper is devoted to God's will. Note takers, this is point number one. The life of a worshiper is devoted to God's will. David tells Solomon like six different ways the same thing. Be devoted to the will of God. He says, walk in his ways, observe his requirements, keep his commands, his decrees, the laws, the commandments, the requirements, the law of Moses. He's saying the same thing as many ways as he can. He's saying, my son, at the end of the day, when the curtain closes on your life, the only thing that matters is, did you keep the requirements of the Lord? That is to be your focus in life. And I want you to notice something in verse 2. This is what David tells Solomon. He says, son, I'm about to die. He says, therefore, he says, because of, in light of my death, be strong and observe the requirements of the Lord. Everything that we're going to study here in this passage, when David is commanding his son to observe the requirements of the Lord, is in the context of the death of the king. David sets up his death as a prerequisite to obedience. You know how in college all the good classes have a bad class you have to take before you can get to the good classes? You guys know that? A few students out there like, amen, brother. Yeah, they're the prerequisite classes, which essentially translated means it's a bad class. And you have to take those before you can get sometimes to the good stuff. And so I imagine that if one tried to show up to a prerequisite required class without taking the proper class, the teacher would ask them to leave after they looked through the attendance sheet, noticed their name wasn't on it, and so they would be kicked out of that class. Or maybe let's just say they were really smooth and sneaky and they acted like they had taken the prior class, but they hadn't. And they studied hard and they tested well and they showed up week in and week out and they showed themselves faithful. At the end of that class, what is going to happen? Nothing. All of their work, all of their effort will count for nothing in the record books. And church, can I tell you, there is a prerequisite class to obedience, and it's called the gospel. If you are in this room and you are attending church and you are trying to earn something, if you're trying to get a good grade in life, if you're trying to be faithful for the teacher, if you're trying to study hard and show up and show yourself approved, but you haven't understood that all of our works, if they're not done under the banner of the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, count for nothing, you're wasting your time. In this text, David says, in light of the death of the king, obey. In light of his sacrifice, in light of his passing, we are now freed up to pursue obedience to God. The life of a worshiper can only be devoted to God's will because Jesus, the great king, gave his life to make obedience possible. Solomon is charged to be strong and to walk with God. David says this is what it means to be a man. Not just what it means to be a man in the gender sense, but what it means to be human. David is saying, hey, at the end of your life, what it means to be created in the image of God, what it means to have purpose and to fulfill your purpose is to walk and follow the requirements of God. You see, David knows through his mistakes what Solomon has yet to figure out. And that is, unless Solomon can submit to the true king, he will never become a good king. Unless Solomon can learn to subject his rule to the requirements of the good king, he will never be a good king for Israel. See, Solomon is about to receive a ridiculous amount of power. Back in this day, the king was the president, the prime minister, the house, the senate, the chief of the army, the judge, the Supreme Court, all rolled into one person. They had complete control over the kingdom. And David knows from his own mistakes, Solomon, be careful with that type of power. And be sure that you're submitted to the good king. Does anyone like roller coasters in here? Like intense, like Six Flags style roller coasters. You're being whipped around. Nick Anderson, of course you love roller coasters. And it's just such an exhilarating feeling. And if you went to Six Flags, I imagine, and you were waiting in line and filled with anticipation, and you got up to the gate and the door swung open and you sat in the roller coaster and the attendant goes to push down the safety harness and you said, stop. I want to live my life with no restrictions. I want full freedom in what I choose to do, and I would love to ride this roller coaster without any restraint or any rules or any guidelines. Leave the harness up. How would that attendant to the ride respond? They'd maybe laugh and then try to push it down and You'd push it back up, they'd laugh, push it down, and then you'd get kicked off the ride, plain and simple. You would not be allowed to ride that ride. No matter what happens, if you're refusing the restraint of the design of the roller coaster, you would be kicked out of there. Is that because that attendant is a big old fat meanie head jerk and he just had a bad day? And I sound like a six-year-old, I know. Sorry about that. And he's just picking on you because of X, Y, and Z. No, he's actually caring for you, right? Because in the roller coaster of life, God has given us these restraints. He's given you the harness of God's word. And David knew that because he rode the ride without the harness. David chose to reject the restraint of God's will, and it cost him gratefully. It was painful for him to live in that type of autonomy and freedom. And David's heart breaks for his son. My boy, as you become king, if you do not submit to the true king, you will never become a good king. David reminds Solomon in verse 4 of a promise that God had made to him. And here's how the promise goes. David, if your sons obey, if they watch how they live, if they walk, if they perfectly and continuously observe my requirements, Israel will never fail to have a man on the throne. You see, what David is declaring, that if a good king could perfectly and continuously observe what the Lord requires, he will never lose his reign. He will never lose his reign. See, a good man on the throne can turn everything around for Israel. Back in the day, if the king was good, the kingdom was good, right? If the king was good, the Eden was good. If the king was bad, there was war and destruction and even famine because of the types of decisions that they could make over agriculture. A good man on the throne changed everything for the subjects under his kingdom. If you had a good man, you had a good life. Now, how do you think that expectation sat on Solomon's shoulders, right? Would you like to follow King David to rule Israel? Would you like to be the sole difference between people eating and not eating? Peace in the land or destruction in the land? I don't think so. And ultimately, none of the 42 kings of Israel could live up to this type of weight. None of them. They all failed or failed miserably to live out the commandments of God and to keep a man on the throne in Israel, until one day, 1,000 years later, there was born a man in Bethlehem. And he was a man born to be a king, and he perfectly and continuously obeyed the requirements of God. And on the biggest night of temptation in his life, he sat in the Garden of Gethsemane and he wrestled. God, I don't want the restraint of your requirements. I know what it means for me. It means I'm going to have to die. It means I'm going to be handed over to the hands of Roman guards and ripped apart. God, is there any way I can escape the requirements of the king? And David shows us that this is the type of king Israel was waiting for all along. And because King Jesus was faithful to the requirements of the Lord, you in your life, in your business, if you are a part of the kingdom of God, you will never fail to have a man on the throne in your life. You will never fail to be inside the safety and the love and the protection of an almighty, all-conquering, all-powerful king who will fight for you and who will protect you and who will give you enjoyment and life under his kingship. Now that's what this meant for David, Solomon, and Jesus. But what does this mean for us living in God's kingdom? How do we respond in obedience to the decrees of King Jesus? Well, thankfully, the Bible's very practical. And in God's prophecy, he gives us two tangible steps. And the first one is watch. If you would direct your attention to verse 4, the text says, if your descendants watch how they live. I find that it's so easy as a Christian to switch into autopilot mode. And I just kind of like do the religious stuff. I show up to church on Sunday. I pull out my Bible because I know I'm supposed to. I carve out time to pray in the car. And it's so easy to switch into autopilot with some of those things. And in the busyness of kids and life and college, we can easily kind of get swept away with what God requires of us. But God is telling us here that we have to be attentive. We have to watch how we live in order to fulfill the will of God in our life. I'm reading a book called by the famous preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it's called, one fan over there, and it's called Lectures to My Students. And chapter one, the basics, the first thing Charles Spurgeon does is he's training pastors. This chapter is called The Minister's Self-Watch. And in this book, he pleads with the pastoral student to watch their life, to observe if they are inside or outside of God's will. I've loved the last few weeks of our church here as we've been focusing on self-awareness and how we're living our life. Milan and Kay Yurkovich led a marriage seminar that was amazing about dealing with the motives behind why we choose to do things. And then last week, John Marshall preached an amazing message just about what it means to deal with generational sin and patterns in our own life. And this is all intentional because the life of a worshiper trying to live out God's will requires that we are watchful of how we live our own life. And here's the deal. In my life, I'm really bad at this type of thing. The profile that I matched up with was the avoider. If any of you have taken that, any other avoiders in here that went to, okay. Oh, you got them all. Okay, all right, we'll pray for you, sister. I was the avoider, which means outside things are fine, but inside there's just all this turmoil and stress, and I don't know how to talk about it. I don't know how to express it. And I think some of us, we can get a little anxious about what we might find if we sit with ourselves, if we carve out time to really watch how we're living our life, to pause and to reflect and say, God, why am I doing this? Why am I pursuing this? I think we're a little bit scared, if you're like me, of what you might find in the depths of your soul. But can I encourage you this morning that the same God who calls us to examine ourselves is the same God who is going to be there every step of the way to help us through the process. The same God that says, look inside your soul and see if there's any misconduct or unfaith about you is the same God who specializes in bringing dead things to life. And so we have confidence that if we watch our life carefully, God will help us walk it out. And that's the second thing that we see in verse 4. God tells us to be devoted to his will by walking with God. Verse 4, he says, walk faithfully before me with all your heart and soul. This is the charge to Solomon at the end of David's life. This word, observe the Lord's requirements, means to practice and to live out and to walk out what the Lord requires. And this is such a simple truth that us Christians who grew up in the church have heard since we were kids. You know, you got to walk with God, you got to live life with God, and yet it seems to be so elusive in how we live it out. It actually seems to be difficult to put in practice a constant connection to God as we go throughout our day. And I like what Moses calls it. Moses calls it walking in the cool of the day with God. I mean, imagine just like a super hot Southern California day, right? You're so hot, you're so sticky, your kids are jumping all over you. You finally get home, you get in bed, your spouse accidentally touches you with your foot. You're like, get off me! Your body temperature is like 106 degrees. Like no blankets, six fans pointed at you. Walking with God in the cool of the day. John says that it's abiding in Christ. It's this connection to the source of all life and nutrients for everything good that we are going through. Paul calls it walking in the Spirit. I love that it's walking in the Spirit, not running in the Spirit. You know how exhausting that would be, right? Or sprinting in the Spirit. If we had to live life full pace, 100%, all the time going while being connected with God, I would just be hosed. There's no way. But what I love is God just says, walk with me. Take one step at a time. And you know, that starts when we wake up in the morning. God, what do you have for me today? Lord, who are you going to put in my path that I can bless, that I can love, that I can minister to? God, what temptations are going to arise in my own heart? Where am I going to be tempted to sin today? God, oh, how I need you. Lord, I need you to guide me through temptation. I need you to help me persevere. God, work is just really taking it out of me lately. I don't have any time to love on my kids. I get home from work, I punch out, and I just feel exhausted. I don't have anything left to give to them. God, I'm really struggling in college. I really don't see where your will is for my life. I need you, God. I need you to help me to persevere and to continue to be faithful in my studies, even when I feel a little bit lost. And that measured, paced out connection to God is what fuels us to be able to live devoted to his will. Southlands Church, in response to the preaching of God's word over this series, can we strive to be worshipers who live longingly and devotedly to the will of God in our own lives? Can we watch how we're walking? Can we pay attention to our connection to Jesus so that we can be the ministers of the gospel that he has called us to be? The second truth that I wanted to leave us with in this series is that the life of a warrior deals decisively with evil. The second truth that I want us to leave this series with is that the life of a warrior deals decisively with evil. And if you would direct your attention back to Scripture, we'll have the words up on the screen. We'll read these final verses and then unpack them. Now you yourself know, Joab, son of Zeruiah, what he did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if it was in battle. And with that blood-stained belt around his waist and sandals on his feet, deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. Did we just take a drastic change in the tone of David's final words to Solomon? Did things just get real here in this passage? But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. All right, it's getting a little happier. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gear, a Benjamite from Barurim, who called down bitter curses on me on the day when I went to Mahanaim. And when he came down to me to meet me at the Jordan, I swore by him to the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword, but now do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You know what to do with him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. David's last words. Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, and 30 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Okay, what is going on here? Okay, we just went from the most amazing exhortation to covenant faithfulness, and then we just took a nosedive down into like a Godfather New York family crime hit list, okay? I mean, the scene is David's on his deathbed. He's like, hey, Solomon, come here. I need you to whack these two dudes for me, all right? You got this guy, Joab. He's no good. He did me dirty. All right, I need you to take care of it for me. There's this other guy, Shimei. He's no good. He's going to mess you up. You need to take care of it, all right? I love you, son. And then he dies, right? Can you, Eric, future in the film industry? What do you think? Like, no, down. Okay, all right. Okay, never mind. We'll call you. Okay, I see that. So what is happening here? This is crazy. Guys, this is David's last words to his son. And he chooses to direct him in wisdom to take care of these two guys. And then this other random guy to show him kindness. And we're going to talk about these characters in a minute. But essentially what's happening is David has failed to enact justice in his own life. See, the king was responsible for carrying out justice. When somebody sinned or wronged someone, took advantage of someone, the king was supposed to step in and make it right. And here we have men who have taken advantage of other people, and he has not stepped in to correct it. The reason David is charging Solomon to deal with these men is that he's failed to do so in the past. See, David was a mighty man of war, and he had such strong beginnings. And though he did love the Lord, towards the end of his life, he was incredibly passive. He let so much injustice happen in his kingdom. We read last week that he didn't protect Tamar, his daughter, from being violated by her half-brother Amnon. And worse than that, David didn't even persecute Amnon after he had taken advantage of his own daughter. Beyond that, Absalom led a revolt and overtook David, took the throne. David did not fight back. And in the chapter before the one we're reading, his other son, Adoniah, was like, oh, David's getting old. And then he hired out 50 chariot riders to ride through the city, and he declared himself king and started offering sacrifices in the temple, all while David is laying in bed trying to keep his feet warm. And here's the moment that changes. The moment is that David realizes that he needs to deal with the injustice in his own heart before he can deal with the injustice out there. David's chief sin at the end of his life seems to be passivity. This is what happens. Nathan, his friend and the prophet, and Bathsheba, his wife, come to him. They approach him and they say, hey, David, what is going on? Man, you've really fallen out of the Lord's will the past couple of years. You've let all these things happen in your kingdom. And now your son, who is not God's appointed, has made himself king, and you are lying in bed being lazy and you're doing nothing about it. And because of this call, David snaps into action. And here's why passivity in our lives is so difficult. It's because passivity, by definition, is the absence of something. It's so much harder to see. See, if you're sinning actively, you kind of know it's there. Someone can point it out and it's there. And it's like, yeah, it's there. It's me choosing to sin against God. But you can also sin against God by being passive, by not doing what you're supposed to. I recently had a few friends come over to visit, and I was reminded that we have a washer and dryer in our kitchen, and it's not ideal, but we're making it work. And when we first moved in, we saw the place. We're like, oh, washer and dryer in the kitchen. Oh, that's not that great. But worse than that is there was this like orange extension cord that like ran back behind the wall, plugging in the water heater or something. And then there's all these like housing and pipes and these huge things. And it's just like, it looks really, really ugly. And Stacy and I were like, you know what? We'll have a little project. We'll like fix it. We'll get a cute little curtain and we'll hide that mess. We'll deal with the mess. We'll fix the mess. We'll cover over it. And sure enough, months down the road, we haven't had time to do any of that or chosen to do any of that. And as I had my friends come over and look through the house for the first time, as they were walking in the kitchen, I saw it. Now, I haven't noticed it in weeks. It doesn't bother me anymore. It's just part of our house now. And as they're walking by, I'm like, oh, hey, guys, the tour's over. Like, we'll head towards the front, like trying to block just this nastiness in my house. And see, the same thing happens with us in terms of passivity. If we aren't letting people in the front door of our life, if they're not coming through and examining how we're living, we can let things go unchecked in our hearts for years. You can be passive in your faith and passive in the commandments of God for years and not realize it. It just becomes furniture in the room. But when we open ourselves up to community and when we allow people to look into what's going on, it's not even that they have to point it out. Sometimes we are reminded of God's conviction in our heart and we take action to fix what's wrong and to go to God. Before David was able to bring justice to others, he first had to bring justice to himself. He had to face up to the slumber and passivity in his own heart. And after dealing with the evil in his own heart, he was then able to deal with the evil around him. Which brings us to our two characters, Joab and Shimei. Quickly, Joab's a complex character. He fought for David. He was always politically faithful. He had great military victory, but he was vengeful and he was self-promoting. Abner had killed Joab's brother in battle. And during a time of peace, when Abner had a sanctioned passage by David, Joab took revenge and killed him. And because of this, David was like, okay, I can't have this guy be the commander of the armies anymore. He's crazy. So he appoints Amasa to be the commander of the armies. And Joab hated him so much because he took his position that he killed Amasa and he promoted himself to be the commander of the armies. And David said nothing. David just let it happen, this injustice in his own kingdom. Shimei cursed the Lord's anointed. When Absalom led his rebellion, Shimei was throwing rocks and dust and cursing David and calling curses down upon him. He disrespected the Lord's anointed, and David, once again, out of fear, did nothing. Both of these offenses in the Old Covenant deserved death, and David was passive. But in these final moments of his life, he's dealing with them. Church, you know it's never too late to deal with some of the things that you've left undone in your life. Maybe it's a broken relationship, or maybe it's something that you've said and you've done, and as long as you are still breathing, there's time. There's time to deal with the passivity and the injustice in your own heart. And so David stands up and does so. Now, this would be a fine time for you to say, okay, Ryan, I can see that, but what on earth does an Old Testament command to kill two people have to do with me? How does that translate to being a warrior in the kingdom of God? And I think just as King David was responsible for enacting justice in his land, to advocating for those who were murdered and those who were taken advantage of like Tamar, just as David was charged to do that, so are we charged to go and care for people who are marginalized and care for people who are voiceless and care for people who are being taken advantage of in our own society. You know, it's hard to argue God's concern for the poor in Scripture. One theologian says it this way: a reading of the law, Proverbs, prophets, and New Testament will clearly show that God exhorts his people to actively care for the poor while admonishing any mistreatment or indifference towards the needy. We see this all throughout Scripture, and it seems pretty clear to me that God's will for the life of the Christian is to advocate for those who are marginalized, is to stick up for those who are voiceless in our society. God has really done a great work in my life in this area. I grew up in a white, middle-class family. In fact, my younger sister and my mom are visiting from Northern California, so welcome. Yeah, that's right. A little shout out. Love you, Mom. Love you, Melissa. And in our family, we had a great childhood. I had a mom and a father who loved me and raised me well, and we always had food on the table. We had a nice three-bedroom house that we turned into a four-bedroom house, and we were raised well by my parents. But as a white, middle-class individual, I could choose to dissociate myself from the suffering of other people. In fact, we hardly knew anyone who was in extreme poverty. We hardly knew anyone who was in a degree of suffering where they had chronic stress and anxiety around where food's going to come from, around if they were going to be safe, around if they were going to make it, around if they were going to be evicted. I was blessed by God to not have to go through that type of upbringing. And being marginalized is much more than just not having money. Perhaps that's the easiest part of it. When you are marginalized in society, it means that you have been prevented from having attention, power, or influence. Those are things that you don't have in society. Tamar was marginalized. She was prevented because of her state from the attention of David. She was prevented from having the power to fight back, and she was prevented from having the influence to seek justice. And who are these people in our society today? Who are those people who live in this chronic state of stress and pain and suffering? Well, it's people who suffer from mental illness and disability. It's youth and children who have been abused and neglected by their own families. It's immigrants who are treated as second-class citizens in our country. It's women who have been sexually assaulted and violated by others. It's the homeless community that is often stereotyped as bringing their poverty on themselves. It's families that are trapped in cycles of poverty, trying so hard to make it, but they just can't. And it's inmates who have been rejected by society and left to die. And over the last few years, God has really been convicting me of my lack of fighting against injustice. I believe that Scripture clearly communicates it's the call of every disciple, it's the call of every Christian. Stacy and I went to a trip to South Africa, and we got to serve at this church that is doing amazing things in terms of injustice. And as I observed them, and I observed the extreme poverty that comes with the area they're in Africa, I thought to myself, man, God, if I was here, if I was in this place where there's all this suffering and all this poverty, certainly, Lord, I would be on the front lines. I would be leading the team. I would be heralding the trumpet. I would be the one making change if there was this type of poverty in my own backyard. I get on a plane. I come back 2 days later. I'm driving by the 57 freeway in front of Angel Stadium, and I look over and I see this massive encampment of tents. Hundreds of tents, people experiencing homelessness with no place to sleep at night other than outside next to a loud freeway. And God just hit me. He's like, there it is. What are you doing about it? And so I began to go and I began to visit, and I visited that community about 15 times now. And my goal is not to feed the whole community. I don't have the resources to do so. My goal is to make connections and to learn and to engage with and enter in people's suffering, because I've had the privilege of stepping outside of it for 28 years. And I'm just going to share one quick story of Mary and Toby. Toby struggles from an extreme type of mental illness. He can't take care of himself. He can't work. And his wife, Mary, takes care of him. And the government shelters that would provide housing for him don't allow her to stay with them. So they've chosen to be together. So she worked full time to try to provide for them. But his condition got so bad that she could no longer work and provide for her husband. So she had to quit her job. And they tried to make it work with the money they were getting from the government. But it wasn't enough. And they were evicted from their place. And so they thought, well, let's just buy an old RV. They pulled all their money together. They bought an RV. They parked it in parking lots. But one day it broke down. And the cost was hundreds of dollars that they didn't have. So the RV got towed. And the price of impound was so high, it was more than the RV itself. So then they went to Walmart and they bought a tent. And they joined this community. Shortly after, she was bitten because she has no sense of safety or protection by this Rottweiler dog. Got this nasty disease, went to the hospital, came back to find out that the man who owned this dog was a dangerous man and has threatened to kill her because the dog needed to be put down because it bit her. And she sleeps in a tent with no sense of safety or protection. With all of the hardship and poverty she's had to deal with. And I've asked myself, God, why is it that it took me so long to catch not just actions of doing something, because our culture really inflates social justice and the idea of social justice. I'm talking about your heart being broken for people. I'm talking about this pain where you associate yourself with the pain of people who have been taken advantage of for years. God, why is my heart so hard towards that type of life? And I believe there's two reasons. One is just ignorance, that I don't understand the Father's heart. I am unaware of how God weeps for people who encounter this type of injustice and brokenness. And secondly, I'm ignorant of the need in my own backyard. I'm removed from it, so I don't even know where to go to help. And lastly, I think it's fear. I think it's fear of what it might cost me in my time, in my attention, in my reputation, but more than that, I think it's fear of other people's brokenness. I think I'm scared of what their brokenness might reveal about my own heart. I'd love to close with a Brené Brown quote that summarizes this so well. She says this, "When confronted with the news of a stranger's unimaginable pain, we have two choices. We can choose to respond in fear, or we can choose to respond in courage. We can choose to believe that we are somehow insulated from the realities of these traumas and that our willpower and strength and character makes us better than these displays of desperation and brokenness. We can seek shelter in a better than, safer than, different than type of thinking. We can actually choose fear, and that requires self-protection and we arm ourselves with judgment and self-righteousness. Our only other option is to choose courage. Rather than deny our vulnerability, we can lean into both the beauty and the agony of our shared humanity. Choosing courage does not mean that we are unafraid. It means that we are brave enough to love despite the fear of uncertainty. In our passage today, my friend Brett reminded me after the nine that we see a beautiful contrast of David and King Jesus. David, whose words, his last words were of judgment and condemnation. And Jesus' last words were of blessing. David enacted judgment on other people, but Jesus took the judgment on himself and dished it out to us so that we could be in relationship with God. Would you guys stand with me this morning? I feel like there's a bit of a moment here for us as a community. We've come to the end of 10 or so weeks of studying the life of David and looking at Jesus and asking, how do we be formed into the image of Christ as a worshiper and a warrior? And I'm going to give you guys just a moment of silence. Maybe you want to put your hands out and close your eyes, which is just a physical posture to represent your heart wanting to hear from God. But where today are you living outside of God's will for your life? Where have you laid down your sword as a warrior in God's kingdom? Where are you letting injustice happen in your own heart and in the areas around you? Let's just take a minute. God, would you speak to us now?